Gracious Father, as we come to this passage in your word, I pray that your spirit would now prepare our hearts to hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. Help us to have listening ears and hearts open and ready to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. He was 11 years old when his father was killed. His father was a master sword maker. One day, a man requested that a very special custom sword be made for him. The boy's father crafted this magnificent sword with exquisite detail. Upon its completion, the client returned, demanding the sword, but offering 1/10 of the agreed amount. The boy's father refused to accept. The man drew his sword and cut down the boy's father on the spot. And the young boy instinctively challenged the man to a duel. The man defeated the boy, leaving him scarred and alive and still in possession of the magnificent sword. However, the young boy devoted the rest of his life to becoming the greatest swordsman he could be, his lifelong quest to avenge the blood of his father. Some of you will have picked up on the tale. This is the story of Inigo Montoya from the 1987 film The Princess Bride. His fame line, which he would use upon confronting the man who killed his father, has gone down as one of the most recognized from cinema in the last 50 years. "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." If you haven't seen the film, where have you been? Have you been under a rock? Two, it's definitely worth it and you should go and watch it. It's a great satirical comedy that mocks the typical fairy tale and romance and vengeance narratives, while also being just a hilarious and wonderfully heartwarming tale. And I've done the research for you. If you do want to watch it, it is currently streaming on Stan for the next couple of weeks, and also on Binge if you have those subscriptions. But what on earth does Inigo Montoya have to do with this passage? Quite a bit, I think. Our art reveals what's important to us. The stories that we tell connect and resonate with us. That goes beyond culture. It's something that runs deep. And if you have a look at the narratives that we tell, the stories that connect with us, they are often tales that involve the longing for justice and sometimes for revenge. I think Aussies as well particularly love it when the little guy wins against all the odds. A classic example of that is the Aussie movie The Castle. This is a longing that runs deep within us. But the question for us this morning is, how does the gospel affect our quests for justice? How should we as Christians engage with those who have wronged us? How should we engage with those who have wronged others? I've titled today's talk, Loving the Unlovable, because citizens of the kingdom of heaven relinquish, that is, put aside vengeance to live with love and integrity. Relinquish there is not the same as relish. We don't relish vengeance, we relinquish vengeance to live with love and integrity. Let's pick it up. As we saw last week, Jesus is continuing to use that same formula to introduce his topics, each topic beginning with that phrase, "You have heard it said," followed by, "But I say to you." And this is, of course, Jesus working through various Old Testament laws and how they've been misapplied. Read with me verse 33. "Again, you have heard it that it was said, to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made." Why does Jesus now turn to address taking an oath or fulfilling a vow? Doesn't it seem a little out of place with the big ticket items that we addressed last week, such as anger and lust and divorce, and maybe even a little out of place with the issue of revenge that we're looking at today? Well, maybe. But as we dig in, I think we first need to go back to the text that Jesus is referencing here, and that is Leviticus 19, verse 12, which says, "Do not swear falsely by my name," that's God's name, "and so profane the name of the Lord of your God. I am the Lord." So that's what Jesus is addressing. But what Jesus says next is kind of interesting or a little surprising. Verse 34, "But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." So what is the problem that Jesus has with us taking oaths? Because back in Leviticus, the passage only forgives making a false oath in God's name, not making oaths altogether. And we see oaths taken all throughout Scripture. The Jews at Jesus' time had established a casuistry to judge how binding an oath was and how closely related to Yahweh's name, God's name, it was. Casuistry is a big word. It comes from the world of ethics and philosophy, and it's simply referring to a type of reasoning that is overtly subtle and intended to either rationalize or to mislead. That's the difficult way of saying it's how you cook the books. This practice had so proliferated that in a Jewish Mishnaic tract, we see the demonstration that swearing by heaven and earth were not binding, nor was swearing by Jerusalem. But swearing toward Jerusalem, that was binding. Makes sense, right? You can understand how they got there. You think of the consequences that this could have for people living in an oral society. In day-to-day life as a Jew, you formed contracts with your words, as most people couldn't read or write. Your word was your way to make a contract with someone. Notice what Jesus says, that no matter what you make your oath by, even the hairs on your head belong to God. He alone has power over your hair color. So you cannot get out of an oath by making some discreet argument that you aren't profaning God's name because you didn't explicitly use it when you formed this oath, this contract. No, it doesn't matter how or when or where the oath is made, it is before God, and therefore it must be fulfilled. But Jesus then goes on that one step further again. He says the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we are so committed to fulfilling our word, that oaths and contracts are not going to be what makes us people of integrity. Verse 37, all you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus' point seems to be Christians simply are a people of integrity. Christians are committed to their word. When they say yes, it means yes. When they say no, it means no. There is no Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars being, what I said was true from a certain point of view. You may be wondering why Jesus says there that anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, I don't think Jesus is specifically knocking down the use of oaths as inappropriate as much as he is criticizing the use of them for deception or to get out of things that you have promised. Therefore, the problem is not the oaths themselves, but that they are used to disguise lies and deception. And that is why those who belong to the kingdom of heaven must be people of their word. Because the evil one, Satan, is the father of lies. And you can't belong to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness at the same time. We must be a people of integrity. And that brings us to the second part of Jesus' teaching. Read with me from verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What about justice? Are Christians just pushovers? I mean, isn't that what Jesus is teaching here? Just roll over and let what will be, be. Think about that for a moment. Well, I think what we should do is first consider what it meant for Israel to uphold the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth law. Because at first glance, it may seem like it's simple retribution. I was struck in the eye, so naturally I strike the other person in the eye as well. But that was never the purpose of the law. Rather than a principle of retribution, the law was in place to limit the extent of punishment meted out in order to align with the crime that was committed. This was a law, in a sense, to prevent John Wick scenarios from happening. God was well aware of the tendencies of our human hearts for vengeance. The eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth gave a simple means of equating punishment with the crime committed. It's a principle that's still in use in law theory today, that punishment should fit the crime. The more heinous the crime, the greater the punishment. But what was clear if you read your Old Testament was that the punishment needed to be ordained by governing authorities under God in order to be legitimate. An individual was not permitted to simply go out and seek vengeance themselves. We read of this in Deuteronomy 19. I'm going to be reading from verse 15. A single witness may not testify against another person for any trespass or sin that he commits. A matter may be legally established only on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. If a false witness testifies against another person and accuses him of a crime, then both parties to the controversy must stand before the Lord, that is, before the priests and judges who will be in office in those days. The judges will thoroughly investigate the matter, and if the witness should prove to be false and to have given false testimony against the accused, you must do to him what he had intended to do to the accused. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you. Notice the process in place to prevent vendettas from going ahead. The crime is punished in accordance with established witnesses who can testify that the crime had happened. And you'll also notice the importance of people being having integrity and being truthful. Just as Jesus has just taught on the importance of being a people of integrity, we see that that was the same way back in the Old Testament. In a sense, he's not teaching anything new here. God's people are always to be a people of integrity, especially to prevent miscarriages of justice. The punishment for giving false testimony was to inflict the punishment that was being brought against the accused upon the false witnesses. We continue on in Deuteronomy 19 from verse 20. The rest of the people will hear and become afraid to keep doing such evil among you. You must not show pity. The principle will be a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, and a foot for a foot. Whatever the damage was inflicted, that was the extent, the limiting factor for the punishment that could be poured out upon the offender. And in the case of giving false testimony, the instruction was to not show pity. False testimony destroys the very fabric of society, especially in legal matters. So an example would be made of those who were lying to the judges. But let's now go back to Matthew and talk about the specific examples that Jesus mentions. Firstly, the slap. Probably for Jesus' hearers, the matter of higher consequence with being slapped across the face was the social insult that that bore. Indeed, we actually see Jesus himself bear that same insult when in his sham trial he was being falsely accused, he was struck and spat on. And we read of that in Matthew 26:67. I think what we see here is the kingdom of heaven ethic is that Jesus' disciples, his followers, rather than lashing out in vengeance, will instead patiently endure an insult a second time. The same is true of being sued for your tunic, to provide your cloak as well, your coat. The cloak or coat is the outer garment that provides protection from the elements. And most Jews would only have one of those, and that was what was needed to keep them warm at night. You can read of the need for, if you borrowed someone's cloak, giving it back to them before the end of the day. And what about going the extra mile? This one may seem a little bit odd to us because it seems like you're just tagging along with someone who forced you to go 1 mile and then you're like, hey, I'm coming the rest of the way with you too. I don't think that's what's going on here. Behind this is what was a very commonplace practice of Roman soldiers who would force any citizen of occupied Rome to carry anything that they wanted for them. This could be supplies for war, the soldiers' heavy weapons and shields, or just anything else that a Roman soldier wanted you to carry. Jesus says, don't just carry it the distance they ask of you, but keep going. Keep taking it for them. And we actually see this in Jesus' life as the soldiers demand a passerby to carry Jesus' cross for him when he was too physically weak to keep up with the soldiers as he walked to his crucifixion. Finally, Jesus says, don't refuse to give to those who want to borrow from you. And maybe this one feels a little less intense than the first three, because the others seem to be people who are clearly your enemies in some capacity. At least, at the very least, they are opposing you in some way. But I think, again, the kingdom of heaven ethic might actually be quite clearly summed up in that last statement. It's the ethic of self-sacrificial surrender of your rights. If you're living for the kingdom of heaven, you realize that bearing earthly insults, losing your most valuable possessions, and going the extra mile to love those who oppose you, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's realizing that your life here on earth is short, and therefore whatever you can do to give others a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, then that is worth doing. Rather than claiming our rights, an eye for an eye, my right for justice, we are so secure in our kingdom identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven that we don't need to hold fast to that which is rightfully ours. We don't have to claim that because we have something so much better awaiting us. Which is why I think what Jesus says next is both powerful and difficult, but also possible. From verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The command to love your neighbor is well documented throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus and other New Testament writers continue to utilize it as the supreme ethic for human conduct. As Jesus himself says, all the law and prophets can be summed up in two commands, love of God and love of neighbor. We read of that in Matthew 22. The odd inclusion, however, is the phrase, hate your enemy. Nowhere in the Bible is there a command to hate your enemy. It seems what has likely happened is the little game of implications. If you're instructed to love your enemy, naturally it follows. If you're instructed to love your neighbor, naturally what happens is that you hate your enemy. And it seems like this is somehow been caught up on by Jesus' hearers. But instead, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven means that you pray for those who persecute you. And I want you to notice just how real Jesus is when he says this. He doesn't say if you have enemies, or if you are persecuted. He just assumes that that is the case for his disciples. But the key is our response, and that is to pray for them. I think when he says to love your enemies, the things he has in mind are what he just mentioned in the previous section. Forgoing your own rights to demonstrate the love of the kingdom of heaven. And the reason we do so is that we might be children of your Father in heaven, as it says in verse 45. Now, to be clear, this is not saying that by loving your enemies, you obtain sonship or daughtership or are brought into the Father's inheritance by your action. The illustration is that of a comparison. When you behave this way, you behave like your father, like a son behaves like his father. You are imaging God when you love your enemies. That is why, as Isaac read for us earlier, and the Apostle Paul can declare from Romans 5, that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Because he loved his enemies. God sent Christ because he loved his enemies. He loved us. And Jesus aptly points out that love is not really doing anything special if it is only directed towards those that it's easy to love. I think that's the point of verses 46 and 47. The true benefits, the true rewards of love come when you love the unlovable. That's when you are living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When it's hard. When the person is directly opposing you or causing you harm. Now, I also think, to be perfectly clear, we should say, I don't think that it is loving your enemy if you purposefully allow them to continue sinning against you. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. And I also want to say that if you're in a situation where you are being abused, you should absolutely flee that situation. Allowing someone to continue sinning against you by staying in that situation is not fulfilling righteousness for either them or for you. Flee the situation, pray for the offender, and get help. And when Jesus says to pray for your enemy, you'll notice that he's very open-ended with what that means. And it does not exclude asking for justice. I think what Jesus is saying, the ethics behind what he's saying, is that this is a matter of our hearts. That's what it's been the whole way through Matthew chapter 5. You pray for your enemy, but you do so from a heart that is seeking their good. It is right for sin to be punished and for justice to be served. Jesus advocates for this in his own ministry. But what Jesus has been saying is that we can surrender our rights so that those who are ordinarily unlovable might be able to experience the love of God. I will also point out that Jesus does not say that seeking justice for others is something that we shouldn't do either. Jesus, the emphasis that Jesus has here has been exclusively on the personal implications of oppressors and enemies and their effects on us. Jesus does not say to allow abuse or injustice or harm to go unchecked in the lives of others. And Jesus models this through his ministry as he cares for the weak and the vulnerable and oppressed. Because that's part of what the kingdom of heaven institutes, is care for the needy and vulnerable and love to the overlooked. So what we're called to is a surrender of our right to retribution, to comfort, and to a pain-free life so that others may benefit, that we may model the life of Christ. It is self-sacrificial love. I think that's why Jesus ends the section by saying in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think this is his conclusion to the whole of his teaching thus far in his sermon, because it echoes the command from the Old Testament to be holy as God is holy. Not that we can obtain perfection in this life. We cannot achieve perfection while we still live in a world that is marred by sin. But Christ's death on the cross has secured our future perfection in the new creation when the kingdom of heaven is fully realized. Right now we have a partial experience of that. In the future it will be complete. But in the meantime, we can pursue the goal of our future status. We can live in accordance with our identity. We can begin to put it into practice now. Being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, it's a return to imaging God rightly, It's a return to the Garden of Eden. What Jesus is calling us to is that which God had always intended for us, to be a self-sacrificial people who rule his earth with love, with kindness, with justice, a people who rule as he does, by laying down their rights and their lives even for their enemies, to love the unlovable. Unlike Inigo Montoya, we can surrender our quests for vengeance because we have an immeasurable inheritance awaiting us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so the most significant, horrible offences against us, they will ultimately pale on the day when we reach the goal of our faith and we enter the new creation. That does not mean that the sins committed against you, that they're insignificant or painless. Quite the opposite. It does matter. It does hurt. And it is wrong. But we have a God who will bring about justice. We surrender our right to it and trust God with it. But how powerful it is when we've been so touched by the grace of God, that grace overflows out of us into even our hardest relationships, even our enemies. Two things to consider as you head into your week, and as we aim to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, relinquishing our right to vengeance to live with love and integrity. Firstly, is there someone in your life who has been opposing you, perhaps insulting you, or just generally a really difficult person to get along with, someone that's really hard to love? What is your disposition toward them? Is it selfishly motivated? What will you gain from holding on to a grudge against them? Would you be able to take steps to reconcile that relationship because of the grace that you have received from your Father in heaven? And secondly, is there any relationship in which you've been less than honest, where you've compromised your integrity? That means withholding information, white lies, not telling the whole truth. What is it that motivates you to withhold the truth? Is it selfishly motivated? As those for whom Christ has brought into the kingdom of heaven, may we, by his grace and empowered by the Spirit, live out that new identity as children of the Father and as faithful representatives of him now. Let me pray. Father, we do confess that it is difficult to love people as you have loved us, that we long for justice to be done, and we grieve the pain that sin causes in our lives and in the lives of others, as we know that grieves you too. But Lord, would you help us to be vessels of your grace that channel grace into the lives of those who are really hard to love, that they may glimpse something of your kingdom and know your love, and therefore may you work in their hearts by your Spirit to awaken them to fresh love of you. Lord, help us in this. Help us to commit to doing the things that you call us to do, and to take the steps necessary to love our enemies as you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.